It's time for the Believer, Unbeliever, and In-Betweener podcast. Join in on the conversation as three friends discuss socially relevant topics in view of biblical truth, where scripture meets skepticism. Welcome your hosts, Stephanie, Michelle, and Cheryl.
All right, welcome everyone to our podcast, the Believer, Unbeliever, and In-Betweener. Today we're going to have a very special guest with us because we're going to be talking about a very sensitive topic of suicide. And our special guest is Heather Palacios, and I'm just going to, you know, pass it over to her and she could let us know what her mission is. She has a great outreach that everybody should know about. And yeah, so Heather, welcome.
Welcome, Heather.
Welcome, Heather.
Yeah, and just tell everybody. Stephanie already told because I shared with her so she could share with her clients. You're wonderful. So yeah, so just, you know, let everybody know what it is that you do for everybody.
Okay. Do you want to know what I do or do you want to know why I do it?
Yeah. However.
All that good stuff.
All that.
All right. I'll first tell why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm 49 years old. I was born in 1973. And in 1981, at 8 years old, I penned a suicide letter and mailed it to my grandparents. And they were very concerned. So they turned it over to my parents, who were concerned and had, at that time in 1981, no resources, no organizations, no hashtags. So they did the best that they could. They called the local church. And a guy from the church came over and prayed with me, and we just moved on. And that kind of set the course for a 41-year battle in my head with wanting to die. There's been attempts. There's been ideation, temptation, and I'm still here. So I've navigated a tough challenge. I mean, we all are challenged by something, but mine is just this often insatiable desire to want to die. And I think the turning point, though, was on July 31st of 2000, when, as a pastor's wife of 1 year, I woke up and couldn't reconcile being a pastor's wife and having this odd temptation of suicide. And divorce wasn't an option because he was a pastor at the church. So I decided I was going to take my life that day, and in a very calculated plan, put that plan in motion. And in the middle of taking my life in a parking lot, it dawned on me that I had not left a note for my husband. I didn't want him to think it was his fault. So I called him on my cell phone while taking my life, and he was able to keep me on the phone long enough to kind of determine where I was, the vicinity. And when he arrived, it was pretty messy, and he called 911, and I was tranquilized because I was belligerent and had become unusually strong. I was hitting the first responders, kicking them because they were trying to stop me from what I wanted to do. So they tranquilized me so that they could take me to the hospital and treat my injuries. And then the hospital turned me over to a psychiatric ward. And by the state of Florida law, known as the Baker Act, if you are a threat to yourself or to society, the state has the right to step in and detain you for 72 hours. And I needed to be detained. I was a threat to myself and to society. But it was that night in that psych ward where I just kind of had my, just a revelation that I was trying to die, and God kept intervening and stopping me. And as a person of faith, I had my words with God that night. I was so mad. I was so frustrated. You know, now I was a pastor's wife that wanted to die, that couldn't even do that right, locked in a psych ward. I mean, where do you go from there? And I just was having it out with God, just all kinds of profanities and crazy gibberish in the form of prayer, because I was locked in isolation in the psych ward. I had nobody else to talk to. But I finally came around to some sort of sensibility, and I just was like, look, God, you got to get me out of this psych ward. But if you do, I'll help people not end up here, because this place is deplorable. And that's what I've done. For the last 22 years, I have helped people not just not end up in psych wards, but not end up dead via suicide. And I take my own battle very seriously. I work very hard. I have my formula that I call, which consists of medication, counseling, church, journaling, reading my Bible, knowing my boundaries, exercise, and knowing my worth. And I stick to that formula, as hard as it is sometimes. So that's my story.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Wow, Heather. Yeah. I didn't know that you were a pastor's wife. Mm-hmm. Wow. So I could see how that could definitely complicate things. Can I just ask, what did you do in terms of your suicide attempt? Did you slit your wrist?
I don't give the details of what I did in the car. But the one attempt in college was a bottle of pills. And so that was, you know, I was rushed to the hospital and they were able to reverse, you know, what I had done there.
Wow. So you had two attempts.
Yes.
Okay.
Two attempts. Yeah.
What was going on in your life? Cause you mentioned that, divorce wasn't an option. Were there marital problems at that time?
No, I just think that I married my husband in 1999 under completely like just bogus pretenses. I mean, this poor guy walked down the aisle and he had no idea what he was getting into. I was, you know, I had just become the master of disguise. Mm. And it all just, but to marry a pastor, you know, presented a whole nother stack of problems. It just came to a head right after our 1 year wedding anniversary. I just was like, I perpetually want to die, but that's violates, you know, our faith, mm. and the Bible and the church that we work for. I just divorce wasn't an option. I didn't want to be married just to a pastor. I'm crazy. I mean, I'm a crazy suicidal person. I have no business being married to a pastor.
Hmm. Okay. So I see.
Yeah.
Well,
I was going to say, I could relate to the master of disguise, because I did the same thing with my husband when I married him. He didn't know I wore a mask for pretty much our whole marriage. I just recently started taking my mask off, and I started to tell him that I had a mask on. And mm-hmm. I'm being honest with him, and I'm telling him things now. So it's like he has a new wife. It's like after how many years together? Like, long time. So,
right. That's good.
Heather, are you guys still together? Are you still married?
Yes.
Amen.
Yes. So, yeah. You know, a lot of times when I go and speak, you know, I will share my story, but I will make sure that it is known that the real hero of the story is my husband, because it's one thing to be, you know, crazy like me, but it's another to be married to it. And I just always want to make sure I acknowledge that he's a hero. He has stayed with me for 23 years, and that's been a daunting task, and I'm very thankful for it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you have two kids?
And we have two boys.
Yeah. Two boys.
Yeah. Had I succeeded on July 30th, 2000, you know, humanity would have been denied two lives, known as DJ Palacios and Andy Palacios.
Right. Yeah.
Heather, you mentioned that, if I remember correctly, that you always just wanted to die.
Mm-hmm.
How early in your life did you notice that?
I have been journaling since I was 8 years old, and I still have that 8-year-old journal, and I'm 49, so I have quite a stack of journals. And I've gone back to my 8-year-old journal and read it, and I would say it started at 8.
So quick question, but it like I don't want to say why, but like the thought of like I'm afraid of death, and I know for me, I when I was 10, I wanted to die, and but the reason why I wanted to die was because my dad choked me. He, you know, I was crying, and my dad was screaming at me to stop crying, and that made me cry even more. So in order to stop me from crying, he picked me up on my neck and pinned me against the wall and demanded I stop crying. So I ran up the stairs because, you know, he let me go. I ran up the stairs, and I remember laying in my bed, and I said, I want to die, and I'm going to show them. Like the reason why I was doing it was because I wanted to punish them because they caused me so much pain. And I noticed throughout my life, whenever, like, let's say I get into a fight with my husband, or I'm upset emotionally really bad, I want to hurt myself. It's like, I want it because I want to hurt them. So for me, my way of thinking is I'm going to punish you for hurting me. So I don't know, like at an 8-year-old, you know, was that kind of the thinking too, or is it a different thing? Like,
No, I mean, since I was 8 years old, we all cope differently with what we struggle with. And some of us cope with our struggle by denying it. Some of us cope in a righteous way by praying and having great faith to get on the other side of that struggle. Some of us cope with our struggle with manifesting it through an addiction. But when I start to struggle, I have one coping mechanism, and that is, how could I kill myself today? And it's hard because I've also been trained now and certified and gone to a lot of Zooms and webinars and speaking events and all, you know, so I've become also very educated with suicide and have learned what works and what does not work. I mean, and that it's hard to become expert in suicide when suicide is your temptation. And that's where my faith comes in.
Would you say it really boils down to coping skills, right? Just like you said, we all have our thing that we do to cope, and that could be just there's a subset of people that their coping mechanism is just get me out of here.
Yeah.
Because they don't have a skill set to manage whatever's going
right
on.
Right. Yes. I it's all I see. I have I'm like that horse in a race around a track with those blinders on the sides of you. I have no peripheral vision. I see no other option. I see the finish line, and the only way to get there is carbon monoxide poisoning, slit your wrist, overdose on pills, hang yourself, drive your car off of a highway. I mean, it's scary. It's sad.
Was suicide in your family? Did anyone that you know of in your family history on your mom's side or father's side ever have suicide ideation or any attempts?
No, there's some mental illness on my mom's side and a little bit on my dad's side, and my youngest brother had a lot of similarities to me, but his was compounded by addiction. But not suicidal ideation generationally, no.
Mm-hmm. So, Michelle, let me just ask one last question. So when you were younger, do you recall ever seeing like a show where someone maybe committed suicide? Or I'm just curious if there was something that maybe you watched or heard that mm-hmm. planted the mm-hmm. idea in your mind, or did it just pop in your mind kind of randomly?
You know, I do know that when I was 4 years old, my dad's best friend hung himself and my dad had to go identify his body. And I have a very, I remember everything, you know, and so that I've never forgotten that. I know where I was on Green Road in Haskins, Ohio, 43402 was a zip code. And I remember the house and I remember the environment. And I remember my dad being very somber and withdrawn coming home from that. I do have that memory. But I didn't visualize any of it. It was just.
Mm-hmm. So that was probably your first known exposure to the idea of suicide.
Correct.
I have a question. I mean, this might be too personal. I mean, just out of, was there any like abuse like growing up too? Like for me, I know I had a lot of mental and physical abuse, like mm-hmm. neglect and things like that in my life mm-hmm. that I feel is the core of why I suffer the way I do with my anxiety and things like that. And mm-hmm. the hurting myself and stuff. So I know I blame it. I hate saying blame it, but if I look at my childhood, I feel like that's where a lot of it came from. So I was just curious, mm-hmm. did you have like a similar kind of experience or?
Yeah. No.
Okay.
No, I have not personally endured abuse. It did manifest in and around me, but not me personally.
Okay. Okay. And then another question that I a lot of people, I've heard a lot of people ask, you know, like, do people who want to commit suicide, like they're obviously not afraid of death, but do they believe though? Like, and we don't really know this. I mean, until, you know, we're in heaven, but like, do they go to heaven? Like that's like I know that's a question you must hear all the time. It's like, cause that would be my fear too. It's like, and I know God understands our mental struggle and, you know, there's like a special allowance, I'm thinking maybe for the people who have mental, mm-hmm. I don't know. So mm-hmm. What do you think about
yeah.
that?
Yeah. I mean, you know, that's definitely the question mm-hmm. that's in the top three questions that I get is if you die by suicide, do you go to heaven or hell? And, you know, I've had to study that. I've had to research that. I've had to pray about it. I've had to have an answer because I get asked it a lot. Mm-hmm. Especially mm-hmm. when I do funerals for suicide, because I'm a licensed pastor myself. So, you know, I've just had to reconcile with that. And I personally believe that if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the Bible says that nothing will separate you right. from the love of God. There is nothing that he did not die for on the cross. Is suicide a sin? Yes. It's murder. It's the murder of myself. But Jesus Christ laid down his life for all sin. Mm. And so I do believe because I've accepted him as my Lord and Savior, I will go to heaven. Yeah. That being said, it is not an excuse for me to do it.
Right. Amen.
I would also agree with that position, Heather, because similar to you as a counselor, I've also had to study that out biblically and really make sure when people ask me that question, that also, you know, the answer I give is a biblical one. And that is the same conclusion from the scriptures I've also come to, because in Ephesians, it tells us that the moment we trust the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as the atonement for our sin, that we are identified as God's by the indwelling Holy Spirit, by which we are sealed unto the day of redemption. So we're sealed with that Holy Spirit. We can't lose our salvation once we're saved. And I agree with you that his mm-hmm. atonement covers all sin. So even though it would not be what God would want a believer right. to do, it right. is still a sin, and
right.
But that soul is saved, and
right.
I do believe biblically will go to heaven.
Right.
Yeah. Right. And to your point, it's not an excuse, because, you know, all believers will stand before the Lord in judgment as well, not to condemnation, but for reward. So
right.
we want to have a good testimony. We want to do the will of God, which is to see people saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and not, you know, take our own life, because God needs us here. We're part right. of his body. We right. need to do his work. Right. So
can I
but
ask
yes, I just wanted to support that.
Oh yeah. Go ahead.
On the, I guess, well, you know, from the unbeliever side. So, I mean, I grew up always hearing some myth about, you know, it's, if you commit suicide, you don't go to heaven, because like something like it's biblical, not, you know, you're not allowed to do that, even though I don't think there's any evidence, and you guys can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think there's any evidence in the Bible that says anything about suicide and how God feels about that. But I think growing up, I always heard how it's, you know, you'll go to hell. And I don't know if that meant that would help. I think it was a Catholic thing.
It was. Yeah.
It would
yeah.
help. Right. And it would help you not do it. Right. Cause you don't want
right.
to hell. It was like,
right.
sort of more, it was more of a threat. Right.
Right. Right.
Gotcha. Okay.
Right. But, right. Yeah.
But in response to what you just said, about reconciling, I just feel like there's also a piece of, because Stephanie, I hear your voice in this, which would be kind of like this caveat after what you just said. But if you were really, truly walking, you know, walking the walk with Jesus, you wouldn't do that. Mm-hmm. Right. So
because a believer can still walk in the old man. And walk in the flesh. Or if they're really clear about their identity and they're really grounded in the love of God, then they will walk in newness of life. And, you know, they would renew their minds, because the Bible says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind with the word of God. And right. so if a believer is active in their faith, then through the scriptures, the mind will be renewed. They'll be walking in the identity that they now have in Christ. So the likelihood that they're going to give in to that temptation or that sin is less. I would say that Christians who are not engaging in that process, they're identifying still with the old man, which represents the in Adam self, the way we used to think before we were in Christ. If a believer's not renewing their mind, and you know, could they fall victim to those thoughts?
The fiery darts
yeah. of the enemy, where that spiritual war is going on in the mind.
Yeah.
The satanic agenda is one where one of the agendas is to suicide people. So, you know, the enemy would love nothing more than for a believer to kill themselves.
Right.
So you could be a right? Christian and still lose a full... Mm-hmm. Christian 100%, no doubt, and yeah. still lose the battle.
Yeah,
you can still lose the battle in the sense of your walk in this world if that person is not renewing their mind with the scripture, walking in the newness of life and their new identity. The Bible is very clear that we are to reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God in Christ. So if a Christian's not doing that, sure, then they're going to still identify with the old man. And that's what a lot of times you'll hear people say, they're walking in the flesh. So yes, a believer can be spiritually immature, would probably be another way to kind of bottom line that. Like, they're not really growing in their walk. And so what they're left with is just the thoughts from the old man. And they have no spiritual armor. Ephesians 6 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood enemies, but against spiritual wickedness, principalities and powers in spiritual places and high places. So when those spiritual attacks come against everyone, a believer and unbeliever, that believer is not going to have the spiritual weapons, the spiritual equipment doctrinally in their mind to battle those thoughts. And could they lose that war? The Bible says it's a war. It's a spiritual war. There are casualties in war. Can a Christian be a casualty of war? Absolutely. But the soul is saved.
Right.
Gotcha. Yeah. Yeah.
Great question though, Cheryl. Yeah. And before we go off on a different tangent, I just want to backtrack, Cheryl, your comment that the scriptures never reference suicide. I would point to where God says that thou shalt not murder as where we would find suicide in the Bible in terms of God looking at self-murder, which would be suicide.
Well, as Heather pointed out, it's the murder of the self. So it's
the
still
murder of the self. Yeah. So even though, I don't think the word suicide's in the Bible. I've never seen that word. But
well, it is
in the Bible. Okay. Do you have a verse on that for our listeners?
Judas died by suicide. Mm. Judas Iscariot.
Oh, that's right.
After he betrayed Jesus.
I remember.
And there is, the theologians debate it, but Saul fell on his own sword in the Kings or the Samuel books.
Right, right. But so, the word suicide in there?
For Judas,
it is? Okay.
Yes.
All right.
Mm-hmm. Well, it also says, I looked it up, got questions. It says the Bible mentions six specific people who committed suicide. Abimelech in Judges 9:54, Saul, 1 Samuel 31:4, and Saul's armor barrier, 1 Samuel 31:4. I can't pronounce this person's name.
I'm curious if there's any language about how, what God's response to that was or how he felt about it. Again, probably another time.
Yeah.
No, but that's the only lens I have on my Bible is through the lens of suicide. And I've been studying, my Bible for 40 years. I still have my 8-year-old Bible. Mm-hmm. So through years and years and years of having that be my only lens, the one that I really love is Elijah, because Elijah said, "Take my life, God. I've had enough. I want to die." And God answered that with not sending him to hell, with not taking away his purpose, but with giving him rest, companionship, and something to do. And that has spoken volumes to me over the years. And I'm very thankful that is included in the Bible, is Elijah's encounter with wanting to die and God's response to it. It's in First Kings 19.
Just so you guys know, I did a quick word search through Blue Letter Bible. The word suicide is not in the King James Bible. However, it does appear in the New Living Translation in John 8:22. And it says, the people asked, "Is he planning to commit suicide? What does he mean? You cannot come where I am going." So I would probably say, for people who want to do a word search on that, it looks like the newer translations have the word suicide, but the King James.
Yeah. Doesn't. Yeah.
But so, the point that you guys are making is there are stories that illustrate one suiciding themselves in the scriptures.
That's interesting. I've always missed that. Again, it's never been my focus, but I just don't remember ever seeing anything about it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I'm very thankful for that. There's also, at one point Moses wanted to die. He didn't want to live anymore. Jonah and Job. And so for somebody like myself, that's very encouraging that they wanted to die, but they didn't, because that's the word of God. I can find clinician books till the cows come home at Barnes and Noble, but those are up for debate. Those are this is, to me, this is the Bible. It's never been eradicated. It's irrefutable. It's always has been, and it always will be. You can't get rid of it. It's the Word of God. It's living. And so for that resource to include these humans that had had enough and wanted to give up but didn't, I've just drawn so much life from that.
That's great.
Well, I can share a personal story with suicide. Recently, and Cheryl, actually, you were part of it. In my family, I have a family member who has become suicidal as they grew older. And there was this one night where my brother and I got a phone call, and this individual was repeatedly saying to us, "I'm going to kill myself. I'm going to stab myself. I'm going to put a drill in my, I'm going to put a drill through my heart." And it was at a point where my brother and I were like, wow, this actually sounds serious. Like, I don't think this is just like a threat, even though it probably was, but it sounded very serious. So Cheryl just happened to be with me at the time. And I said, "Cheryl, why don't we go over this family member's home and confront the situation and see if we could stop this person from committing suicide?" And we walked in, we knocked on the door. And when we walked in the house, the entire house was completely dark, no lights on, all the shades were shut. And this family member comes out with a knife in his hand, totally like full on, like, "I'm going to kill myself." You could see little blood spots on the t-shirt where there was probably, you know, like an attempt made to push it in, but then the person probably was too afraid and just like
that knife flickering at yourself.
Yeah, knife flickering. There you go. Oh,
gosh.
And to make a long story short, you know, Cheryl and I had sat down and we were trying to reason with this person. No reasoning was possible. And Cheryl and I kind of had this little code where I said something like, "I'm just going to step out and grab something from my car." I made some excuse. Cheryl was like, "Oh yeah, I'll sit here." And she kept this person engaged in conversation. I went outside. I called the police. The police came, Baker acted this individual. And similar to your story, that person ended up in a hospital. And that whole experience, and including the after help care, was a nightmare. It did not help at all. And I think Cheryl and I had a crash course in how broken the system is around people who struggle with this. And even like homicidal people, you know, the rules are now, I think you said like 72 hours they can legally hold you and then they can just walk out. And that's what my family member did. And they weren't any better. And, you know, they recommend like support groups and therapy, but, you know, these people don't ever do that.
Right.
And it's very flimsy, you know. I don't know. I don't know if we want to maybe segue into, you know, what kind of help is out there? Is there good help? Where could someone, if let's say they know a family member struggles with this, where can we direct them? Do hotlines work? You know, do you have any experience with stuff like that? Like if someone's really struggling and they call that 1-800 hotline, are those successful? Like, do you have any thoughts or experience with any of that?
I mean, first of all, I'm so sad in my heart for your family member. I feel that. And I hate that for your family member. And I'm going to pray for that person. I want that person in your family to make it. I want them to make it. I think just a couple of things in general, and then I'll turn it over, is number one, you have to want to live for yourself. And it just like with an addict's got to want for themselves to get sober. You can't, there is all kinds of resources all around. There's an exhaustive list of resources. But if I don't want I don't want them, you know, that's going to be the problem.
That's a really good point. Yeah, that's a really good point. I guess that's probably more what I'm asking is, like, if you have a person who's suicidal or homicidal and they can't really hold them more than 72 hours and they're just like released back out, and they really don't want to do the work. Mm-hmm. There doesn't really seem to be, for family members, anywhere where you could take someone who is in that place where they really still want to die. And yeah, you don't want to just have them go back into their house by themselves and then the whole thing starts up again.
Right.
And but to your point, maybe it's just like, well, if that's what a person wants to do, it's what they want to do, and there's nothing you can do about it, you know?
Well, and so I've had to ask my husband, I'm like, how have you done this for 23 years? Because I mean, I haven't broken down for you guys what it's been like to be married to me for 23 years in detail, but it's not been easy. And my husband just has summed it up so poignantly. And he has said, look, it's my job to love you. It's God's job to save you. Mm-hmm. And
that's powerful.
He stays in his lane and understands that if he would move out of that lane into trying to save me, first of all, he's almost laying down his own life for the sake of mine, which is what Jesus already did. But second of all, it's a lane that humans aren't called to. We don't bring people into the world. We don't take them out of the world. That's just not, you know, that's not our call. That's up to the Creator. And so, you know, my husband just would say to anybody just that's discouraged that they can't get help for their loved one that's mentally struggling, keep loving them and understand you can't save them.
It's a great answer, Heather. That was so well articulated. I would agree with you, and thank you for sharing that. Yeah.
That's such a hard thing to do, man. Like when you're trying to save someone and you just have to let them be. I mean, that has to be one of the hardest things in the world to do.
I think it has been. I think my husband would tell you that he's come home and has not known if he would find me dead or alive. I know on one occasion he had to have, I feel so bad. God. He had to have the boys stay in the car because he didn't know if I had gone through with taking my life in the garage with carbon monoxide poisoning. So, you know, Cheryl, you're exactly right. It is very, very hard. It is very hard.
Yeah, it makes me think of the parents who also have children who are suffering with this. And albeit what your answer is, that is the truth. To Cheryl's point, like that has to be the hardest thing. Even in our situation with a family member, you know, I mean, yeah, at any point that person could just lose it. And, you know, my brother and I have even said, like, how do we know next week if we didn't hear from this person, we were like, maybe he killed himself.
Yeah.
Right. And it's always like in the back of your mind, like, are you going to walk in and like, they're going to be on the floor dead. And it's like,
right.
Well, if right. that's at some point, you kind of have to reconcile that. And I know my brother and I had to reconcile that probably in the same way your husband had to reconcile that. It's just, there's only so much we can do.
And I love
how you said, we love them. Christ saves them. And at the end of the day, they have free will. And if they're hopeless or whatever, and that's what they choose to do, then we can't feel guilty or do the what if, oh, if I only did this and if we only did that, you know?
Well, I think for, you know, to Raul's credit, is he's also used this, it's my job to love Heather, it's God's job to save Heather, because if I do die by suicide, if I did succeed with that, if it was Raul's job to save me, that means that he would live the rest of his life as a failure and as a guilty person. And that is right. not what God would want. That is not what God would want for Raul Palacios. God right. loves Raul so, so much. He would never want Raul to think that he's responsible for why I'm dead. And so I think Raul has used this really short, poignant philosophy to help whether I'm here or not. And I am here and I'm staying here, but I applaud him for that.
Amen.
And that's a great point, whether you're a believer or not. I mean, even an unbeliever needs to know that they are not responsible for saving people. They can love them as hard as they want and they can help them as much as they want, but they don't carry the responsibility of saving.
Right, Cheryl. That's good. Right. Yeah, because I know I do a lot of pastoral visitations with people that are of not faith. They don't have faith. They're not a Christian. And I go to their homes and they're just completely undone because they've lost a family member to suicide. And, you know, we the same thing applies. You're absolutely right, Cheryl.
Right. That burden of what else could I have done? You know?
Yeah.
So on a lighter note, you know, you said something about somebody can't bring you into this world and can't bring you out. I tell you, my dad used to threaten me. I brought you into this world and I'll take you out.
Yeah.
Always used to use that.
He used to use that a lot.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
But also, I want to, I know we should be wrapping up soon because I know Heather, you know, it's 11 o'clock and I'm sure you have, you know, your very busy schedule because tonight is church. But
no, I actually have 20 volunteers showing up.
Nice.
In an hour.
I want you to share with everybody what it is that you do. It is just an amazing thing. And I like to share how it touched me. I was struggling a while ago with, you know, feeling just worthless and depressed. And I shared that. I reached out to you because I was like, you know, I wanted to talk to somebody who could relate, who could understand. And I think you were busy. You were in court or something. I don't know. You were somewhere and you couldn't. So you said that you wanted to send me something and I knew you were going to send me something. And I was like, I don't want that. I don't need that. You know, I was like, mm-hmm. I just want to talk, you know? And, but you sent that to me and I got it. And I tell you, it was so impactful. It was so special. I opened it up and just everything in there are amazing tools. And I just told everybody about it. I told Stephanie so she could talk to her clients whenever they're struggling. Mm-hmm. I told one of my friends who coincidentally, as soon as I got that box, I happened to reach out to her and she was struggling. So I sent her a box. So it's just amazing. Mm-hmm. So I just want, you know, that segue into tell everybody what that box is about and how to get it. If they, yeah. So,
okay,
yeah.
Sure. So I have a organization called wonderful.com and the mission is to send a free life box to anyone, anywhere, going through anything so they won't give up because I believe one more suicide is one too many. And the life box includes extras and essentials. The essentials are the things I won't negotiate on because they've been the essentials that I've had my whole life. So the essentials in every single life box is a Bible journal, a pen, handwritten card, and a never give up wristband. That goes in every single box, whether you're atheist, agnostic, straight, gay, married, single, doesn't matter. The extras are personally curated to the person's age, gender, and severity of situation. So it's a combination of essentials and extras. They're shipped 2-day priority. They're free. And in 2 years of doing life boxes, we've done life boxes to 47 states, 14 countries. And I think we're at 7,500 life boxes.
Amazing.
Incredible.
That's fantastic. Yeah. What a great idea.
Amazing. Very helpful. It really is. And there's a little card that says you matter. I think that's amazing. And
that's the essential. So right now I have, that's why the volunteers are coming is I'm going to go speak at a couple of schools in Jamaica that are having a hard go at it with suicide. And we're going to bring 1,700 student life boxes to Jamaica.
Wow. I mean, you probably don't know the reason why, but something in the back of my mind, why is this happening so much lately? I know it's at the end times, probably it's just evil is really overtaking, I feel, but it's like every time you turn around, you hear somebody committed suicide. And I didn't even know. I spoke to my brother the other day. He's a retired lieutenant from the New York City Police Department, and two of his friends committed suicide. And it's just,
it's Heather just, might know the stats there, because I'm just unfamiliar. You know, have they actually, in terms of numbers, have they been on the rise?
There's been an increase in the between like the ages of 13 and 23.
Wow.
There's been an increase. And then also industry wise, the number one industry right now for suicide is contractors and construction workers.
Wow.
Wow. Do you know why, Heather? Like why in those demographics that is true?
So I'm not a professional, you know, so I never want to qualify any of my opinions that I'm coming from a professional vantage point. But I did an event with construction workers where I gave construction life boxes to all these guys up in Toledo, Ohio. And I just talked to them about it. And it was the pandemic. I mean, I would have to just sum it up and say, you know, you're a blue collar worker and we shut down the country and you can't go to your construction site, right. But you don't have a degree and you don't have a backup job and you still have a family that's got to eat. Mm-hmm. You still need a roof over your head. And it was, it was a lot.
Yeah.
Yeah. Wow.
But can I ask one more question?
Yeah.
All right. So do you believe that your depression and thoughts of suicide have interfered with creating meaningful friendships, like fear of intimacy and letting people in?
Wow. That's a really good question.
Yeah. That's a really good question.
I shouldn't take the credit for it. It really wasn't my question. It was one of my mutual friends. Mine and Heather's mutual friend asked me that question.
I'll answer. Okay. So I have my formula that I stick to, and because it's working, I'm still alive. So I stick to it.
Yeah.
You know, it's journal, Bible, church, exercise, medication, psychotherapy, and boundaries.
Mm.
I can't give all of me to everybody all the time. Mm. I'll pay a big price for that. So I have very narrow boundaries with my social life.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if that answers your question or not. I don't have a fear of having friendships. Okay. I just have to be careful with it.
Got it.
Great answer, Heather. We did a whole episode on boundaries and the importance of boundaries and what they are. And so anyone listening who hasn't heard that, that might be another episode to take a listen to. But I agree with you.
Mm-hmm.
Having really clear boundaries, knowing what those are for yourself and maintaining them is so important.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it funny how every single topic can always be narrowed down to boundaries?
Those darn boundaries. I don't know.
And you don't have boundaries, you've got nothing.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
Great question. Can I just circle back to the question of getting help? And I know if we can start with the framework of the person wants help, right? They want to reach out, they want to use the resources. Okay, let's just use that for a given, because I feel like there's still a next step that might stop people. And so that's why I wanted to make sure we address it before we leave.
Mm-hmm.
So the person wants help, but there's still going to be a fear of, you know, being taken away or carted off or, you know, being called crazy.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, imagine a mother who is working and she has children. Even if she wants help, how do you get help without you know, disrupting your life, quitting your job, being taken away from your kids. I just feel like, is there any way to help people know that it doesn't have to be like that?
Yeah. So there's a great question. So, I mean, urgent is going to meet urgent. So if I am saying I'm going to kill myself and I have a plan, okay, now that's urgent.
Sure.
And so urgent's going to meet urgent. So they're going to send me to a psychiatric ward. But guess what? I need to be in a psychiatric ward. Is that going to disrupt everything? Yes. But it's also going to keep me alive.
Right.
So I think that's good. I think that if there is an urgent situation with a mom, is she going to be locked up for a couple of days? Yeah, but she's also going to be alive for her kids when she gets out of there.
Right.
That being said, non-urgent can meet non-urgent. So the mom's not suicidal with a plan, but she is morbidly depressed and can't see any light in her brain and wants help. There is a host of options for her. There's telemedicine, which a lot of people do because it allows them to be at home, but get the therapy that they need via Zoom, via FaceTime. There's medication, there's outpatient treatment, there's small groups at church where you could just get yourself around other people that are like-minded. So yes, I think there's help for people no matter whether it's urgent or non-urgent.
Yeah, that's a great way to put it. But yeah, I just think it's important for people to know that, you know, it just by having, I'm not talking, let's say, urgent aside, but just having the thoughts or being depressed, it doesn't mean that you're going to be carted off. You can go to therapy,
right?
Have all these resources,
right?
And then
absolutely,
yeah,
absolutely. And we've come. Listen, when I was locked up in the psych ward in 2000, it was deplorable. It was exactly what you would think a psych ward would be. It was exactly what they portrayed them to be with crazy people in the movies.
Yeah.
But we've come a long way. They are now more dignified places, and I'm so thankful that I've been able to see that trajectory of us dignifying, getting better mentally. I'm just very thankful for that.
Another tip too that I feel like what I'm learning now is like, be honest with your loved ones, because I've never shared, like I didn't share with my husband that I'm struggling with anxiety or I'm depressed or I feel a certain way. I've hid that from him because of shame, of you know, the stigma around mental health. You know, like I wanted my family to think I was great, everything was fine. My kids, I wouldn't show emotion. You know, I would just wear this mask, and and now I'm beginning to show my emotion. If something bothers me, I'll cry a little bit now, or like I'll tell my husband, look, you know, I feel depressed today, or, you know, so I am letting them in now. So that's something that I think people should do. I wish I would have done this years ago instead of suffering, because I suffered for many years with just hiding. And, you know, I go to therapy, but I never tell them like really why I'm going to therapy. It's like, yeah, I'm going to see my therapist today. And, you know, but yeah, I mean, just for people, just be honest with their family.
It's good, Michelle. That's good.
A great piece of advice, Michelle.
Yeah.
Thanks for sharing that.
Don't be afraid, because that's the thing. The rejection, that's my whole thing. I'm afraid of rejection. You know, I'm going to lose love, you know, all that. So, So I love what you said, Heather, how, you know, Raul, his job is to love you. So I think that's amazing. So anyway, so yeah, so okay.
Yeah, I just want to ask Heather, Michelle, really quick, just one last question. So as we get ready to wrap up, Heather, if there is one piece of advice that you would give someone who is struggling with suicide and suicidal thoughts today, what would that be?
Great question. Thank you. I would say to that person, just imagine with me that God has the world's biggest jigsaw puzzle box. And every single piece in God's jigsaw puzzle box is every single person that he created. And he's assembled this massive jigsaw puzzle, and it all fits, and it's completed, and it's a beautiful God-sized puzzle of all humanity. And if you take your life, if I take my life, I remove that puzzle piece from this beautiful, colossal, God-sized, completed jigsaw puzzle of humanity. And there's not a backup piece of Heather Michelle Funk Palacios in the box. And there's not another piece that you could contort to fit into the space where I was supposed to be. That's how valuable every life is. And that's why we need to live it.
Amen. I love that your middle name is Michelle. Heather Michelle. That's good.
Yeah.
Wow.
All right. Very good. Well, thank you so much, Heather. Thank you.
Yeah. Thank you.
Hey, and if I can just make one last closing comment too. Sorry, it should have came to me earlier, but for anyone who has made an attempt before, any listeners that have had made an attempt before and are still here with us, I was on the end of walking in on an attempt 25 years or so ago and stopped it and got her to a hospital. And she hasn't spoken to me since. It was too traumatic. And I just want to say, for those who have made an attempt, please reach out to your friends again. We are not judging you. Be your friend again.
Yeah, that's good.
Great that's, point, Cheryl. Amen.
That's good. That's good, Cheryl. That's good. Wow. Cheryl, I mean, you didn't save her, but you loved her. You still love her.
Correct.
You're a hero to me.
Amen. All right. Amen. So let's wrap it up. This was great. This was fantastic.
Good stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you so
Heather,
much.
Do you have a website?
I was just going to say.
Yeah, I'm sorry, Michelle.
No, go ahead. Yeah, no, do it. That's yes.
Yeah. I'll put it. Should I put it in the chat here?
Yeah.
Well, could you just say it for the listeners who are listening? Like,
sure.
If they want to learn more about.
Oh, spell it. I know it's because it's spelled wonderful.
Right. So it's, if anybody needs a life box or resources or help, they can go to wonderful.com, but it's wonderful.com.
Mm-hmm. I love that.
Yeah.
And if anybody needs a life box, just request it. We don't ask any questions and we'll get it sent to you ASAP.
Awesome. Fantastic. All right. Well, thank you so much, Heather. And
thanks for having me. Yeah, thank you guys. You guys are great. Don't forget about me when you guys are on ABC before The View, because they're going to cancel The View and they're going to contract with you guys.
Amen. All right.
You'll be our first guest.
Then the jig will be up. My family will our family.
The jig will be up.
The jig is up. Darn it.
Thank you guys so much.
All right. Have a great day.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
Bye.